Got not one, but two chapters. 1 Samuel 29, 1 Samuel 30. The way that I tend to think preaching ought to be done is expositorially. There's only a few exclusions I do to that, and what that means is you take what's called the pericope. Your pericope is kind of your unit of understanding, kind of hitting one big idea. So if you think, man, he only hits one big idea, well, you got me figured out. Not that hard to figure out. And here, there's really only one big idea that runs through two chapters. That's why we do two chapters. It's also why we can kind of do three or four verses, so two last week in the morning. 1 Samuel 29 and 30. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who is an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He's already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I found no fault with him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back. He may return to his own place that you assigned him. He must not go out with us into battle, or he'll turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you've been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you. But the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back, go in peace, and do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asks David. He's going for the Academy Award here. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you've been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said he must not go up with us into battle. So now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning, as soon as it's light." So David and his men got up in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Take a look back, chapter 28. That's the end of verse 20, chapter 29. Look back at 28, final verse. "Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night they got up and left." We'll think about that. Saul leaving at night, David leaving in the morning. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking about stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and his daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Ahimelech brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of fresh pigs. We're going to go with pressed figs. Do What do you think? Do you want a pressed pigs or pressed figs? Which one? We're going with the pressed figs. And 2 cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered all over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day. And none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his 2 wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought back everything. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may go and take his wife and children, he can go." David said, No, brothers. You must not do that. With what the Lord has given us, he protected us, and he handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as the man who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and an ordinance for Israel from that day until this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth-Negev, and Jatir, to those who were in Aroer, Siphmoth, Eshtemoa, and Rechal, to those who were in the towns of the Jerahmeelites, and to the Kenites, to those who were in Hormah, Borashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those who were in all the other places where David and his men had roamed. I encourage you to keep God's word open before you. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, as we have opened your word, probably not a word that we've spent much time thinking about in our lives, there's passages that we camp on, there's passages that we know by heart. This is one that I would imagine for a lot of us we haven't really given too much thought to, but we do thank you that as we work our way through your word, we read things we know and we also read things we don't. We want to be well-rounded Christians. Think about your son who said that not a jot or a tittle will pass away from your word until it comes to pass. So, Father, we ask that as we open this, we would see a bit of your mind and begin to think a little bit more like you, meaning we might be a little bit more like your son. That would be good for us. That would be a benefit to the community around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know the problems you've got. Now, you don't need anybody to tell you what your problems are. All right, you know you spent hours thinking about why is it that your daughter seems to be wandering away from the Lord. You spent a fair bit of time thinking about your roommate situation. You spent a fair bit of time thinking about, well, what about your business partner and what if he splits off? You don't need anybody to tell you the problems that you got. You know those problems. You don't know the problems you don't have. God does. God knows the problems that you got, and he knows the problems you don't have, as in yet. The problems that you'll have a year from now. problems you have a week from now. God knows those. And he's able to deal with both. God's able to deal with the problems that you know, the ones that continue to kind of grind in your brain that you can't seem to kind of click into gear so they can finally get moving somewhere. He knows those. Knows them just as well as you do. Sees them differently, but he knows them. And he also knows the problems that you don't know. And he's trustworthy with both. One of the reasons the Bible includes so many narratives. Narratives are just these long stories. It includes these long stories about people. It is to say, let's just keep watching somebody over a long period of time, because your life is going to be a long period of time. And you know that some days just seem like they stretch on forever, and if there's problems, they seem like they go forever. And how do you see God at work in the stuff of life? That's kind of what narratives are about. In the stuff of David's life tonight, what we see is that God, he's trustworthy with the problems you know and with the problems you don't know. And you got both. In the lives of his chosen ones, God is trustworthy in the midst of their problems, both the ones we know about and the ones we don't. We're going to start with the ones David knows about. And that's out of the frying pan, our first point. Last week we thought about Saul's problems. Now we go back to David's problems. What the author of 1 Samuel is doing, he's saying, let me tell you about David, then let me tell you about Saul. Let me tell you about David, let me tell you about Saul. And now let me tell you about David and how his horrible problems, things can't seem to get worse for David. If he fights the Israelites, he's the coming king of the Israelites who's going to deal with that for the rest of his life. That's going to be a political nightmare for him forever. Oh, remember when you slaughtered some of us? Or he's going to have to fight the Philistines in the middle of them. That's his problem. That's pretty bad. Okay, well, let me tell you about Saul's problem. He's totally cut off from God, and God won't listen to him anymore. It can get worse. That's where he is with the witch of Endor. Now we go back to David's problems. The reminder here is we want to make sure we're somebody who's hearing and who's trusting. That's where the focus is on now. It's back on David. So the author takes us just a little bit back in time, back before Saul went to Endor. At that point, the Philistine army had made it to Shunem. Now they only make it to Aphek, which is about 40 miles still to go. So David and his men, they're marching with the Philistine army on the way to fight Saul. And Achish, king of Gath, had drafted these Israelite men, David and his men, into the army because he thinks that they're as anti-Israel as any Philistine. Achish thinks that they've been raiding Israelite towns. And so word spreads in the Philistine ranks that there's Israelites marching with them to fight Israel. And this had happened before. It's back, I think, chapter 14. Israelites disguised as Philistines were marching with the Philistines, and at some point in the battle, they reveal who they are in the sense of they start killing Philistines. And so you get these Philistine commanders saying, hey, remember what happened? Do we want that again? This is exactly what the Nazis did in the Battle of the Bulge. You get Nazis dressing up like American soldiers. You get Patton. I cleaned up the language because Patton's language is horribly bad generally. But he tells Eisenhower, Nazis, speaking perfect English, cutting wires, turning road signs, spooking whole divisions, and shoving a bulge into our defenses. That's what the Philistine commanders think David and his men are going to do. And they go to Achish and say, what are you, nuts? You want these guys to come with us? Do you think this is going to be a really helpful move? And Achish, he's defending David. He's been with me a year. He's been doing a great job. And the Philistine commanders basically say to Achish, look, you can be naive on your own time. You get them out of here. And the irony on irony is you get Achish, this Philistine king, super apologetic to David, who's later going to slaughter the Philistines. I hope you're not offended. I don't hope you're not mad at me for this, but you can't fight with us. And he even swears by the Lord, the Yahweh, as an act of courtesy. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, as surely as your God lives, you've been reliable. I'd be pleased to give you and have you serve with me in the army. So Achish, he doesn't see what's super obvious to you, which is David is not anti-Israel. He doesn't see what's super obvious to his commanders, which is David is somebody to watch out for. Kings have a way of misjudging David. Saul considered David his mortal enemy, yet he was in fact his most loyal subject. We've seen that for a while. Now, Achish considers David his most trusted subject, but he was in fact his most dangerous enemy. As Bergen put it, misjudging the Lord's anointed. That's a perennial human problem. It's not just Saul, it's not just Achish, it's Pilate. Misjudging the Lord's anointed. It's the Pharisees misjudging the Lord's anointed. That's the Gospels. People regularly misjudging the Lord's anointed. You are in exactly the same situation in many ways as Achish. Are you going to get the Lord's anointed right? For Achish, it all hangs on that here. He doesn't get David right. For you, it hangs on, okay, do I get Jesus right? That really is the question. So Achish assumes that David's going to be insulted. He tries to make it right. And David, of course, can't say all these things he's thinking to Achish, so he continues to play the part. He says, well, what have I done? Like, David is super relieved inside because this is a predicament that he's been totally freaking out over. How am I going to get out of this? I got to go fight my own people. But he's got to play the part, so it's a sense of, well, what did I do? I'm trying my best. Why can't I go fight? Why can't I go kill these people? Why can't I help you? He says that because he knows he can't go. But he sees the human side of it. But you see the divine side. You read through, and you can see that this is all of the Lord. You can see that even when Achish told David, you're going to be with me there, you're going to be my bodyguard there, and we're going to fight the Israelites, you now know that God had that in mind then. And the trick for you, the trick for me is to say, well, God's got these things in mind when you first see the problems. God's already got the resolution in mind when you first realize there's a problem. And in fact, he had the resolution in mind before you even knew something was wrong. He's not freaked out about it. This is how Jesus lives. Jesus lives as if his Father has resolutions for whatever problem he's facing, and also that there's resolutions for problems that would come in the future. This is why, like this morning, he just says, well, get to know my Father. This is why on your fridge, in the magnet, the first thing is just knowing God. That's the main thing. You get that one right, everything else falls into place. You get that one wrong, it's going to show up in very nasty things. And we all get it wrong in certain ways, which is why we got so many different problems, by and large. And so David's saved from his problems. It's a new day from David. As we saw at the end of the chapter, it says, David and his men got up early in the morning and to go back to the land of the Philistines. And I pointed out, as we read at the last of the last chapter, it's Saul getting up in the middle of the night. He's going off to fight the Philistines. Ralph Davis notices this at the end of the chapter to say, look at Saul going out in the pitch darkness. Look at David going out. For him, it's a new day. Now, the call is to listen. The call is to trust. That's what you see Saul struggling mightily to do and falling in with that witch. That's what you see David doing. Listening and trusting. That's what a brand new day is. That's how you get those. Mercy's new every morning. So the Lord delivers David from his trouble. He pulls him out of the frying pan, and now it's into the fire. And that's our second point, into the fire. So David and his men go back to Ziklag, and they're totally relieved. All right, this is just a sense of, man, we by the skin of our teeth, we got out of that one. and they realized they got way more trouble at home. The Amalekites, who they had raided already, we read that, studied that a few weeks ago, the raids on the Amalekites. Amalekites noticed that, well, you know what, all David and his men took off. So what's good for the goose is good for the gander, and now we're going to raid their hometown. We're going to take all their stuff. We're going to take their families. They took everyone and everything. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, the text said. They had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. Now, they probably took the women and the children, likely to sell as slaves or to use as bargaining chips, because those are exceedingly valuable bargaining chips if you want something, people's families. These are nasty people they're dealing with here. So David and his men, they go from relief to misery in a matter of seconds. Now, maybe you've had situations like that. You're totally relieved by some disaster you just narrowly averted, and then obviously it's out of the frying pan, it's into the fire. You have a sense of, I thought life was as bad as it could get yesterday. No, it's a lot worse now. My problem I had before doesn't matter at all, but this new one, I would trade it for the old one in a second. That's where David is now. David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. That's what we read. Men cry. All right, these men cried until they were spent. They had no more emotion left to cry. We've got a lot of different strange views in our culture about gender. I mean, not just different thinking about struggles with men wanting to be women and women wanting to be men. There's also struggles about macho culture of, well, men don't cry. Here's what real men are like. Here's what real women are like. Who knows how, since we're split into men and women, who knows how many of us have had difficulties and frustrations in life because this is what a man is, and do I add up to this? This is what a woman is, and do I add up to this? Well, what the text says here is, well, one thing men do is they cry when there's reason to cry. There's nothing wrong with that. You got emotions. God made you with emotions. You got them. He's kind of happy to make you with them. He thinks it's good that you got them. But they shouldn't rule you. That's what we see. Because these men, David's men, their sorrow and their frustration turns into rage, and they're planning now to kill David. Because who is it that got us into this mess? And David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. So David's men deal with their anguish by turning on David. David deals with his double anguish, his wife, his kids, and now the fact that his people are going to try to kill him by turning to the Lord. Now you might wonder, well, what did David say? Well, we don't know what David said, but you've got psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm of David in horrible trouble telling you exactly what it's like. That's why the psalms are there. Are you in trouble? Well, he knows what it's like. Do you feel like everybody doesn't like you and nobody wants to be by you? There's like seven psalms you could just easily rattle and say, yeah, David's there, and he writes what it's like. Do you feel like the best days of your life are long since over? Well, David's got psalms about that. Feel like you'd be better off just kind of going to glory right now, not having to go through life anymore? Well, there's psalms about that. Look on me and answer, Lord my God, give light to my eyes or I'll sleep in death. That's David in Psalm 13. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me. Hear me. Psalm 4. You want strength in the Lord, you go to the Psalms. Right, thinking about God's Word, what we tend to do is you really got two choices with it. I got two choices with it. You can use it, or you can neglect using it. You can use it, or you can neglect it. Simply knowing facts about it isn't really going to do much. You either use it, or you don't use it. It's like a tool, like a lamp. And so David turns to the Lord. And it's possible that David turns to the Lord the same day that Saul's turning to the necromancer. We're all making choices. We're all turning somewhere. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You'll certainly overtake them, and you'll certainly succeed." That language of certainly overtake, and it says certainly succeed in the Hebrew, it's just translated as succeed. This is the most emphatic form that Hebrew can say. Kind of like when you're 9 or 10 years old, pinky swear, that's the most emphatic way you could say something. The Hebrew is basically saying, okay, God's saying, I pinky swear, you're going to overtake them. You're going to succeed. There's no maybes when it comes to the Lord's will. If he says what he, he's going to make it go the way he wants. He's in charge of the whole shooting match. That's true in your life and in my life. And you see the Lord's in complete control by the fact that mid-pursuit, David and his men just happened to find an Egyptian. That's what you're supposed to feel as you read through this text. Okay, they're going, how are they going to find? I mean, what, put yourself in these men's shoes. I don't know, say that you're five people to the right of David and you're running or you on your camels, however they're chasing them down, and you're thinking, what are you thinking? If you got your kids, how in the world am I going to find them? I don't know which way they went. We're just taking off in a direction, just hoping for the best. So, and this text says, well, they've come across an Egyptian. Well, that then it just happened to be the case. David could not have saved his family without the providence of God here. And you are just as helpless without the providence of God. I'm just as helpless without the providence of God. If you find yourself in situations that seem hopeless, that might often be because you've really got eyes to see the situation. Except for God. And so David, he treats this Egyptian slave well. Even though he was part of the raiding party that burned down his town that he had built up. And he treats him well because he's the king. Right? He's a law of Moses follower, the law of Moses. A lady, brilliant lady. I don't agree with her on a number of things. Marilyn Robinson, exceedingly bright. But she spends a lot of times in academic circles. So, I mean, there's a number of things that I think she probably drank the Kool-Aid of some of those things, but she is somebody who's in a very secular environment who's telling people over and over again, you know, the law of Moses is probably the most generous thing you're going to find about treating people who are downtrodden. Okay, so you want to tell me about Marx, you want to tell me about all that stuff? Let's go back to Moses. He actually knows how to take care of people that have problems. And that's why David's treating this Egyptian well, because he knows the law of Moses. He knows, do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Though David has a sense, well, I should take care of people who are here from other countries, even though that they've got these problems. This is what David's thinking about here. You want to know what keeping the law looks like, that's what it looks like. And that's what it looks like with Jesus. That's what Jesus is. He is the one who keeps his own law. If you think Jesus would be a wonderful leader, a wonderful ruler, that's because he's got a really good law, and he keeps it. That's what he does. That's why you want him running your life, and somebody is running your life. The worst thing that could happen to any of us would be ourselves running our lives, because we're fickle, and we're foolish, and we don't know. But Jesus does. And so the Egyptian leads David and his men to the Amalekites, and they're in the middle of a rager. Like, these people are just blitzed. They're celebrating. Now, if people are that drunk, they're pretty easy to fight. That's some of what's going on here. There's debate about whether they fight from... Our text talks about them fighting pretty much a day and a half. Other texts talk about them fighting dawn to dusk. It doesn't really matter. Because the point is, and you're supposed to see how huge of a victory it is, because it says only 400 young men got away. Now, I'm going to need some help here. Somebody tell me, how many men does David have with him at this point? If you got your Bibles open. And we've seen this number, Jonathan. 400. You're supposed to see the extent of this victory to say only 400 got away. And it's supposed to say, well, all David ever had was 400. Just utterly slaughtering them. That's the exceeding victory. Well, only 400 got away. Yeah, well, we only had 400. Who knows how many they must have killed? So you're supposed to see this was a tragedy that turned into a stunning victory. And now you see the providence in all of it, because the Lord had made it so David and his men didn't have to fight their fellow Israelites. And the Lord had sent David and his men home in time enough to save their kids and their wives. That's totally salvation. That's totally of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It still is. That is in your situation. When you look back on your life, when it's all over, you will say, the Lord was the only thing that actually took care of me in the end. He did it through means, he did it through people, but it was the Lord doing it all. But now, we're not told the story about the Amalekites simply for something to say. You're told the story specifically about these Amalekites because the Amalekites were seen throughout Scripture as these are perennial enemies of God's people. Perennially, like always desiring to destroy them. Their behavior is manifest of what God told the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. They're determined to eliminate the Israelites. And God's determined to save the world through the Israelite. That's the conflict here. And Saul wouldn't take care of them. Saul had an opportunity to decimate the Amalekites, would not take it. Wanted to be more understanding than God. And God's like, you don't understand. That's why you're trying to be more understanding than me. You don't understand what's going to go here. You don't understand how to stop this. David, this is a sign he will. So Saul handles the plunder of the Amalekites foolishly. You can read chapter 15 about that. David handles it wisely. That's why there's so much focus on the plunder. You might be reading through saying, okay, why do I care about the plunder? Why do I care about the camels? Why do I care about all the different gold? Why do I care about all this stuff? Well, the reason we're to care about it is to say, what does David do with it? He divides it up equally. He divides it up between those who stayed back and those who went. And the text makes a point to say, okay, that's how the Israelite armies have done it since. What that's to teach you is to say, well, the reason David does it is because the law of Moses has equality baked into it. Treating people equally baked into it. Treating people the same baked into it. And that's why David's doing it. But what it's trying to say is David gets this from God's word, and that's how customs develop. Right? That's the most beautiful customs most likely that you enjoy, developed out of some sort of obedience. Like, think about Thanksgiving, giving thanks, the various traditions you have with that. That's just something baked into Scripture that people are like, well, it would be good for us to do that. And so we have a holiday about it. Those are the most beautiful customs you have, and there's different ones in our own church you can think about. Why do people do it? Why did I hold hands with those kids, bless them, send them off to children in worship? Well, because Deuteronomy 6 talks about instructing children. Like, you just don't think of those things. It's not like, well, what would be good to do? God's word says this is what would be good, so let's just do that. So David splits the plunder equally, and then he gives also some as gifts. He gives some to the elders of Judah. Here's a present for you from the plunder of the enemy, the plunder of the Lord's enemies. He sent some to towns all over Israel. He sent some to Levite towns. Three of these towns are towns where all the Levites live. Something as a tithe. David's saying, well, this was a gift from God. We're going to give some back to God. So this warrior who Achish thought was anti-Israel, now he's sending gifts all over Israel. And the message you're to read as you see this is he's sending towns gifts here in Israel and here in Israel and here in Israel, here in Israel, almost as if he's caring for the whole country, almost as if he's the king. And people in those days were by and large used to kings taking and taking and taking. I'm going to take a fair percentage of the produce you get from your crops. I'm going to take a fair percentage of your livestock. I'm going to take a fair percentage of your children. David's giving. He's a little like Jesus, who lived and died as if it really was better to give than to receive. And you see that this kingship is in mind because the last town mentioned is Hebron. That's where David's going to be crowned king. This whole story, this whole series we're doing, all we're doing is waiting for the king. Right? When David becomes king, series is done. Once he's the king of all of Israel, we'll do a couple chapters on the Civil War because he's not fully king. That's really the story of the whole Bible. It's just waiting for the king. That's all you're doing as a Christian. By and large, you're waiting for the king. That's because you're the king's chosen ones. And the only reason that you're a chosen one is the same reason David was. It's by grace. And you, like David, you're going to have problems along the way. Some you know about, some you don't know about yet, but you'll know about them. And sometimes it's going to seem like you were just in the frying pan and totally relieved that it got better, but now I'm actually in the fire and I would be happy to be back in the frying pan. It's going to feel that way. But that's only because you know part of the picture. If you could see the whole picture of your life, if I could see the whole picture of my life the way that we could read 1 Samuel 29 and 30, you would say, I'm in the exact same situation as David. Meaning, God's in charge. I can trust him with the problems I know about. I can trust him with the problems I don't know about. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we certainly know the problems that we got. The problems that we know about, we know about. Know them to death. Father, there's a lot of problems that we don't know about. That we will. You know about them. And Father, you know what to do. We ask that we would trust you from the youngest to the oldest. Father, we need your help with that. We thank you for your word showing us just a little bit about what that looks like in history so we can see how it will look like when our own lives are history. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.